is true. Every word of yours is living and active and powerful. And so as we continue our worship, Father, we would pray that even as we receive your word and how we receive your word, that it would magnify and glorify you. And we would pray that now your word by your Spirit would do its work in our hearts and souls. Change us, transform us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we make our way through 2 Timothy, the entire book of 2 Timothy concerns the issue of faithful endurance. It is God's will for each of his children, everyone who names the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we be characterized by our faithful endurance. Last week, we started chapter 2. I read the verses that we covered last week. And last week, the first thing we were shown from chapter 2 is that we considered our need, our ongoing need to be strengthened by the grace that's in Christ Jesus. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. In order for us, and in order for Timothy, in order for us to carry out the work that the Lord has allotted to us, that he has called us to pursue and to engage in, the Lord instructs us, the Lord instructed Timothy, that we must be provided the grace and the ability to do that which God orders and instructs us to do. And that ability, it comes to us by the grace of God. It is the grace of God itself that enables us, that strengthens us to do what God calls us to do. And that grace resides in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we noted also last week that the grace that strengthens us is a grace that we experience through, the word I used was through means, that there are habits, that there are routines, that there are practices that the Word of God provides for us that we could engage in, private things, public things, that if you would, sets us in the pathway to experience the grace of Christ. In a sense, I want to take what I said toward the end of last week's sermon, and I want to consider a specific facet of that this morning. This is a particular, specific, if you would, means of grace that I want us to consider this morning, and we find it in verse 7. So, in a sense, my plan is to spend, Lord willing, this morning and next week considering verses 3 through 7. And I'm going to do that by starting at the end and trying to figure out how to work my way backwards. Look at what he says. Think over, in verse 7, think over what I say. Think about what I just said, in other words. For the Lord will give you understanding in everything. The particular means of grace that I think we find in verse 7 is what we might know as the means of grace as meditation upon the Scriptures. Now, I'm going to come back to that in a second. Let me do a brief drive-by, just in from verses 3 through 7. I just want to skim them briefly. He starts out there in verse 3 that he calls upon Timothy. He places the warrant even before us that as we are engaged in the ministry that the Lord calls us to engage in, that will entail suffering. And the metaphor, the picture that he uses to identify and to locate the kind of suffering is, he says, share in suffering as a good soldier. A soldier's life is not a cinch. It's not easy. It's It's dangerous. It's hard. It's difficult. And he locks us in on that picture there to identify that as you and I pursue what God directs us to do in terms of our life and our ministry, the very tasks that entailed Timothy's life and ministry, it entailed difficulties. It entailed trials. It entailed adversity. And he was to endure those trials and adversities and sufferings as a good soldier. And then he takes that notion of as a good soldier, and he then goes further into this notion of soldiering. But in the meantime, he then tags on two more metaphors that describe Timothy's life and ministry that I would suggest to you are also to be somehow descriptive of our life and our ministry. Touches on the fact that speaking of a good soldier who endures suffering, every soldier does not get, no soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs, but he keeps it his aim to please the one who enlisted him. And then he speaks about an athlete, and no athlete is crowned. In other words, no athlete finishes first unless he competes according to the rules. He does nothing to disqualify himself from the race. And then he adds on that, it is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Pictures, metaphors. There's something about the Christian life that is likened unto soldiering and being an athlete and being a farmer. We'll say, what? Tell me. Well, Paul doesn't unpack all of those details. What Paul says is, now verse 7, Timothy, meditate on these pictures. Think about them. Paul issues to Timothy a challenge to carefully consider God's word. Think over what I say. Paul here in verse 7 lays out a two-step process in order to show us how you and I can understand and apply the truths of God's word into our hearts and lives. This first step in this process is a human act. It describes our work. Timothy's work was to think carefully, to reflect on, to mull over, to carefully consider. I think all of those terms, in a sense, could be captured by an Old Testament concept of meditating upon the Scriptures. In other words, all of those are indications of biblical meditation. Now, let me define a couple of terms or notions here. The world around us suggests notions of meditation. And whatever it is that they're talking about, that is not what I'm talking about. It's not what the Bible talks about. When the world, it takes notions of Eastern philosophy, and it talks about meditation as an act or an art of emptying your mind. I mean, it seems to me that most of our minds are pretty empty anyway, so there's probably not a whole lot of work to do there, but I digress. Biblical meditation is not that kind of thing. It is not emptying your mind, but it is the active engagement and participation of thinking over what's said. It is filling our mind with portions of God's word to think personally, to think practically, to think seriously, to think earnestly, to think prayerfully on how the truth stated in God's word should work itself out in our lives. Psalm 1, you're familiar with Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who does not... Well, I'm going to draw a mental blank here. It's a good thing I have a bookmark. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and upon his law he... Day and night. This is the word. So it's taking the word of God and it's chewing on it. It's muttering it. It's talking to yourself about it. It's found similarly in Joshua chapter 1. Moses is gone. Joshua's in charge. What does Joshua need? In Joshua 1:8, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do all according to what is written in it. Now, you may not know this, you may know this, but it's interesting that Psalm 1 begins the book of Psalms, which actually begins in the arrangement of the Hebrew Bible. It's the first chapter of the first book of the third portion of the Hebrew Bible, the writings. Whereas in Joshua chapter 1 is the first chapter of the first book of the second portion of the Hebrew Bible, the prophets. And so you have the law, the prophets, and the writings. And you start the second book and you start the third book. What do? But they ricochet back and encompass all of the words of God. So these are strategically placed there to orient us time and time again of the utter importance of memorizing and not just memorizing but meditating upon God's word. And of course, I read a portion of Psalm 119 a minute ago, but Psalm 119 is chocked full of prayerful encouragement for you and I to meditate on God's word. Listen to just another portion of it, Psalm 119, verses 15 and 16. I will meditate on your precepts. I will fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Meditating is more than reading God's word, and I'm not saying that to denigrate reading God's word. Praise God that He gives us the sense and the ability to read His word. It's a precious word. Meditating is even more than listening to a sermon. Praise God that He gives us the grace and the ability and the access to listen to a sermon. But meditating is more than that. Meditating is maybe taking what you have read or even taking what was highlighted in a sermon and revisiting it. Now, I'm going to frame this next statement, and I do so, and it feels really cumbersome to me because it I always feel like it's kind of self-serving. And so maybe I'll use that example first, but have you ever thought on Tuesday afternoon about anything that was preached on Sunday morning? Have you ever picked it back up and chewed on it some more? You ever later in the day gone back and something you read in the scripture this morning or some morning, you went back later in the day because it was still stuck in your head and you're still mulling it over. You're still trying to figure it out and consider it. See how it works out in your life. That's what we're talking about when we're talking about meditating upon the scriptures. It's more than reading it. It's more than hearing it. It is an intentional mental focus. It's not merely mental, but it is not less than mental. It is a mental focus upon what God has spoken in His Word. It is meditation. I've used this quote before, but a 17th century Christian mathematician and philosopher named Blaise Pascal said this, and this is a pretty bold statement, but I'm in on this one. Blaise Pascal said this, "All of humanity's problems stem from man's inability to sit quietly in a room alone." Now, I'm going to add the Joe corollary to that. Now, who am I to add a corollary to a famous mathematician's statement? But I'm going to try. Here's Joe's corollary. Blaise Pascal's statement was, "All of humanity's problems stem from man's inability to sit quietly in a room alone." And boy, I don't know how big of an issue that was in the 1700s, but I'm telling you that it is a bigger problem even today, it feels like. It feels like we have very busy lives. We have very distracted lives. We have very restless lives. And the challenge is, how do you focus on anything in a quiet room alone when you are busy and distracted and restless? On top of that, we've allowed our minds to be untamed and untrained and unfocused. You ever set tried that? I'm gonna go home and I'm gonna sit in a room alone by myself here this afternoon. I'm gonna show Joe wrong, and before you know it, you're like, "Where's my phone? I gotta check the weather again. I gotta see the latest post on X. I gotta see the newest recipe on Instagram. I gotta see the newest baby pictures on Facebook. I gotta. That is sucking us in. We are creating habits that are rewiring our brain. And so the reason why we are untamed and untrained and unfocused in our minds is because we have busied ourselves and we have distracted ourselves and we have restlessed ourselves around these gadgets that now control our lives. It's like they release endorphins in our hearts and souls that we're now addicted to. And they've rendered us apparently unable to rise up to the challenge of Blaise Pascal's statement. All of humanity's problems stem from man's inability to sit quietly in a room alone. Now, you ready for Joe's corollary? I would add to that, to sit quietly in the room alone with our Bibles open, meditating upon it. Remember how we started the chapter? We started the chapter with the realization that we need to be strengthened by the grace that's found in Christ Jesus. Now, when you cast it that way, there is never a one of us. I hope there's never a one of us that don't say, "Yep, I need to be strengthened by the grace that's found in Christ Jesus. Sign me up, I'll take two." There's two, there's three, there's four, there's unlimited supply of grace, but you know what? There's a means by which we would avail ourselves of that grace, and if we refuse to think carefully about what the Scriptures say, if we refuse to pick it up later and mull it over and turn it over in our heads and meditate upon it, then we are robbing ourselves from the means that God Himself has provided wherein we would receive the grace that's found in Christ Jesus. Strength is not found in checking your Facebook page again. Strength is not found in looking to see what the latest Twitter feed says. Strength is not found in looking up the latest scenario on Instagram. I'm not criticizing any of those things inherently, and some of you are saying, "I don't even have those." Well, strength is not found in sitting in front of the TV all day. Amen. There, you like that? Now I've cut every generation, so yeah. Strength is found in our Lord Jesus, but it's found in the means that our Lord Jesus says, come here. Come here. Got something for you. And we go to him, and he says, now, everything I've got for you, I've already written it down. So tear it apart, mull it over, work it out, mutter it, consider it, carefully reflect on it, think it over, meditate on it. Now, on a practical sense here, for over 25 years, I've been helped by a book by Don Whitney called Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life. Actually, last year he released another edition of that book. And so I don't know. I think I have every edition he's written. I think he's setting me up to buy new books. I don't know, but I have the original edition, and I've got now the fourth edition. But anyway, in the fourth edition, he offers 17 ways or methods or examples of how to meditate. And the particular method that I find myself gravitating toward is the method he frames is meditating upon Scripture by asking questions of the Scripture. So I want to model that for a second. Not that I think I'm really a model in all ways, but just in terms of how do we meditate on Scripture. Preacher says it must be a preacher acts like it's a big deal. So for instance, in our passage, he talks about a soldier, he talks about an athlete, and he talks about a farmer. And from those pictures, from those metaphors, you and I could begin to frame questions that cause us to keep thinking about soldiering and being an athlete and being a farmer. So for instance, how is my calling likened into soldiering? How am I to be a soldier at my job when my job isn't being a soldier? How am I to be a soldier? How about my roles as father and husband and grandfather or son or daughter or whatever it is? How are those roles connected with me being a soldier for the Lord Jesus Christ? Or what are some quote-unquote civilian pursuits that I could get myself entangled in that would render me an ineffective soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ? What is my aim? Why am I even saying I'm a soldier for Jesus? What is my aim? How is my life pleasing to the Lord? How am I deceiving myself about this notion of living my life that's pleasing to the Lord? So you take this notion of being a soldier, this word picture, this metaphor, and you ask yourself questions that connect to the life that you're living and the situations of your life, and you filter that through the grid. And while you're doing that even as Psalm 119 does. All of Psalm 119 is a prayer. And so as you're asking questions prayerfully. The psalmist, Psalm 119, on at least a half a dozen times, will explicitly pray, give me understanding according to your word. So Lord, how is my calling like that of a soldier? Lord, give me understanding on how my calling is like that of a soldier. Lord, how am I being a faithful soldier in my assignments in my home? Lord, give me understanding on how I am to be a faithful soldier in my home. Or if not a soldier, but an athlete, what are the rules of my life that should direct me as a as an athlete? How well is my life shaped by and directed by the rules of my life? What crown am I running for? What's my true aim and ambition in life? And as it works it out in my career, in my calling, in my home, in relationships, Or as a hardworking farmer, you begin to ask yourselves prayerfully the questions of, would people describe my life in all of the spheres of my responsibility as that likened unto a hardworking farmer? How do I deal with, and farmers must deal with it, how do I deal with stuff outside of my control? Farmers work hard, but they have control over only a few things. There's a lot of things they don't have control over. You see, you begin to look at the text and you begin to think about, how does this work itself out in my life? Or you could even bump it up and ask questions that, in light of my calling to be a soldier or an athlete or a farmer, what particular sins or weaknesses are impeding me at this moment from soldiering and being an athlete and being a farmer? What must I renounce and repent of that I might be a good soldier, that I might be a winning athlete, that I might be a hard-working farmer? Or I might ask, how do I see Christ exemplifying these sort of functions as soldier and athlete and farmer? Or I might ask, what grace does Christ by His Spirit supply me on this day in the role, in the pursuit in front of me of being a soldier and an athlete and being a farmer? You see, soldiers and athletes and farmers, they could easily be bombarded and derailed and distracted with all of the difficulties and enticements and anxieties that can drain them from doing the work that's set in front of them. It could leave them feeling weak and stressed, just like that's how life does itself in our lives. And it's really this wonderful gift of grace, this means of grace, of meditating upon Scripture, that God's grace comes to us as we mull over, as we mutter God's words and speak them to ourselves and think about them and ask questions of the text, then God gives strength to His people. The Lord visits us when we visit His Word. The Lord draws close to us when we draw close and consider carefully His Word. And so we need to have a place. We need to have a time. We need to have a routine. We need to have a habit in which we are mulling over God's Word, considering it carefully. That was the challenge that Paul gave to Timothy. Soldier, athlete, farmer. Now you think about that. And it's the Word to us. What do we do when the sermon is done? You say, rejoice? No, that's the wrong answer, but when the sermon is done, it's time for the sermon to be done. In other words, that we would take that and work it further and deeper into our lives to the point that it begins to do its work in us. And that's really the second point. It won't be as long with the second point. A challenge to considering God's Word and a commitment from considering God's Word. In other words, Paul does not leave Timothy hanging on this. Paul does not leave you and I hanging on this. He says, think over what I say. And then he doesn't say, and good luck with that. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. I would suggest to you that the first part of that sentence is a command. The second part of that sentence is a promise. The Lord's action now, after our action, after human action, to meditate on Scripture, then there's a sure promise. It's God's work now. It's God's time to move in and to show up and to show Himself to be always faithful as He is. The Lord promises to impart true understanding and application to those who think carefully about His Word. Now, I would add a couple of qualifications here just so that we don't misunderstand what I'm attempting to say. And the Lord gives understanding to His Word. The Lord is not giving, if you would, a new word. In other words, the Lord is not providing a new revelation, but He's providing a specific understanding of and application of an already provided revelation, an already stated, put down in black and white word. Does that make sense? So, in other words, if we want to know God and His ways, if we want to know what God wants us to do, then we should open our books and we should just keep poring over the Scripture until the Lord gives understanding. There's a certain tenacity to that effort, and yet there's a certain dependence upon that effort, just like the psalmist in Psalm 119 repetitively says, give me understanding. We won't let go, and yet we don't got a very good grip on it to begin with, and so we are desperately seeking the Lord. But I would suggest to you that when it says the Lord will give understanding, this is not for the purposes of just simply an intellectual knowledge or the ability to pontificate and to speculate about the deep things of God. If all you want to do is speculate and pontificate, then you can go to seminary or something like that. But if you want to know how to follow the Lord and to carry out His will for your life, then you would meditate upon God's Word until there is, yes, a mental comprehension, but it's not just a mental increase, it's also an enlivening of spiritual affections. I think that's really going on here with Timothy when Paul says, think about these things and the Lord will give you understanding. Timothy's problem, as I grasp it here in these books that Paul writes to Timothy, is Timothy is a little timid and apprehensive. Timothy is not sure he ought to dive all the way in on this thing. And I would suggest to you that part of meditating upon God's Word will enliven Timothy's conviction and affection for the things that Paul has been describing. And that's, I think you and I need that same thing. Certainly we need to know more, but we need to have a greater confidence and even a greater desire for what God has stated in His Word. Yes, that we would grasp it, but oh yes, that we would love it. And we know when we are near the saturation point of meditating upon God's Word, when it begins to overflow and seep out, when we cannot contain what we want to do in terms of verbally praising the Lord or in terms of actually living out an obedient way of serving the Lord as a result of having concentrated our hearts and minds upon what the Lord has said. So think it over. The Lord will give understanding. I love that tension. It's not an either or proposition. It's a both and proposition. You say, well, I don't really need to think about it. The Lord will just give me understanding. That's not what he said in this passage, is it? He's tethered the imparting of understanding to the commitment to considering. And yet it's also very hopeful. That if we ever get around to like keeping our side of the bargain, if you would, has God ever been unfaithful? If we meditate on God's word and say, well, nothing will change, nothing will happen, nothing will change. I'll still be just as dumb and uninterested as I am before. That's not what it says. If we think it over, God will give understanding. The role of careful thought in your life, in my life, is indispensable. And yet, at the end of the day, it is not our careful thought that gives rise to understanding and change. It is the kindness of God showing up and getting in the middle of that careful thought and directing our minds to think His thoughts after Him. So there's the indispensable role of careful thought, and there is the indispensable role of spiritual insight and illumination that only God by His Spirit can provide us. So there's something that we must do in this passage, and there's something that we are incapable of doing in this passage, but nevertheless, we need. We need what we can't obtain. And yet, to receive what we can't obtain, we must do what we can. We must place the Word of God in front of us and mull it over, meditate upon it, carefully consider it, work our brain out and our heart out and our mind out on the texts of Scripture, and God will so kindly reveal what He is telling us to specifically do to obey Him and to live a life that's pleasing to Him. We need such spiritual insight. Now this will be quick, but here's a disappointing word. And if you do not know Jesus, all that I've just said is kibosh. If you do not know Jesus, then you should not assume that you will receive any sort of spiritual understanding to the Scriptures. But that's fixable. That's remediable. You could turn to Jesus. You could trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 and following, it says, the natural person does not accept the things of God because they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And then he writes, the spiritual person judges all things, but he himself is judged by no one, for he who has to understand the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him. But we have the mind of Christ. You see, it's possible for us to commit to meditating upon Scripture, and it's a sure thing that the Lord will give us understanding, because He's already given us in Christ Jesus the very mind of Jesus by the Spirit. But without Jesus, you don't have the mind of Christ. And so turn to Christ. Trust only in Him. And when you turn to Christ, He not only pardons you of your sin, He not only tears down the barrier between Him and you, but He imparts His Spirit. And that impartation includes the very development of our minds, that we could begin to think the thoughts of God, because the very Spirit of God now illumines the Word of God to our hearts and souls. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for all that your word says to us and teaches us. Thank you for the opportunity to receive grace through your word. And I would pray, Father, that you would do your work in our midst, whether that's to draw people to Jesus for the very first time this morning, that they would trust in Christ, or that you would stir in your people's hearts and convict us where we have been lackadaisical about meditating upon your word, but that you would show us the great joy and hope that comes from meditating upon your word, that you impart understanding, and thereby you strengthen your people with the grace that comes from Jesus. Thank you, for we pray this in Christ's name.